Well, it's good to see y'all. You guys made it out tonight. It's a little bit nasty out there, so I'm glad all y'all could make it. It's hard to believe we're on our fourth night.
Yeah. Man,
we've already covered so much. It's kind of hard to soak it all in. We've got a whole lot more to cover too, don't we? And I'm glad we're our Sabbath school study's on Sanctuary too, so we're getting a double dose of it. I don't know about you all, but I need all the Sanctuary I can get, because I still got a lot of understanding I got to get of it. But so I want to thank y'all for being here tonight, and let's go ahead and get started on our theme song. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Understanding while we're here, and help us to soak in all the knowledge that we can so we can take it out with us and spread the word, Lord. And be with our speaker, Brother Daniel. And your name we pray, Lord. Amen.
It is so good to be here once again on the fourth night of our revival series. And we've got an exciting topic to cover tonight. But first of all, I want to tell you a story. Well, I should say, maybe our topic is a story. As the two men trudged wearily down the dusty road, there couldn't have been a more apt picture of despair, of hopelessness. For the 100th time, they talked over the disaster that had crushed all of their hopes and dreams. No, it wasn't a bad turn in a football game. Their close friend, their dear leader, the one in whom all their hopes and dreams had centered, who they hoped to become the hero of the nation, the great deliverer. 3 days before, he'd been arrested. Not only that, but he'd been tried, condemned, and publicly executed, all in the matter of a short weekend. Rather, not even executed, but let's say cruelly and unjustly murdered. Murdered by bigoted religious zealots. And now, as if to add insult to injury, his gravesite had been desecrated. The little bit of closure and finality that had been put on this sordid tale had now been torn from their grasp, and now, for all they knew, his body must be lying in an unknown grave. As the gloomy pair plodded along, rehashing the bitter events from the past weekend, it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem back to their home in Emmaus. But it might as well have been 1,000 miles for all they cared. So absorbed were they in their thoughts, in their disappointment, that they hardly even noticed when a stranger joined their company. He walked quietly beside them for a short while before he began to question the travelers. We pick up the story in Luke chapter 24. We'll be spending a little time there, so turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 24. I'm sure you know the story, but it's one of my favorites. As the disciples journeyed on their way to Emmaus on that dreadful day, the stranger asked them, what kind of conversation is this? What are you talking about? Cleopas, one of the disciples, retorts, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? It's as if he's saying, don't you know what's been going on? You didn't even have to watch the news. Just look out the window, and you can know what's been going on in Jerusalem this past weekend. Where have you been these past 3 days? Everybody knows. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word before God and all the people. And reading from verse 19 and 20. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since all these things happened. As they go on, they tell the sad tale of how even his body, it seems, had been taken away. And now the rumor was that he was alive. Oh, that would be such a wonderful thing, but how would they know? How were they to know if he was alive? It was just really just too much drama for them to process at the moment. And then, the stranger made a statement that must have shocked these weary travelers all the way down to their tired toes. Verse 25, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And catch this, don't miss this, friends. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them how? In all the scripture, the things concerning himself. Do what? Could it be true that indeed this man, Jesus of Nazareth, truly had been the Messiah? And truly, everything that had happened had been foretold in scripture? Could that indeed have been? And if so, how foolish of his disciples to be so blind, so disappointed, on the greatest and most triumphant day of all history. Eventually, the little group came to the town of Emmaus. As the two disciples turned into the village, the stranger acted as if he had gone on his journey. But they would have none of it. They urged the stranger to come to their home. In verse 29, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Then, oh, imagine the thrill that went through them as their eyes were opened and as he broke the bread in front of them and they saw in his hands the print of the nails. They must have caught their breath. It's Jesus. Imagine the shock. No longer are they hungry, no longer are they tired. But as they lunge to fall at his feet and worship him, he vanishes. They turn around and head out the door and back down the dusty road. This time, they're not hanging their heads. They're not plodding along, one foot in front of the other. They're running. They're jumping. They're stumbling. They're just as fast as they can go back to Jerusalem. They've got to tell the other 11 disciples that are in the room, we have seen Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's risen from the dead. No more mourning. No more tears. Yes, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the one we've been following, he's the Messiah after all. He's alive. Did not our hearts burn within us, they said, while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Finally back in Jerusalem, they find the other disciples and burst in with the news. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that they had heard on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And Jesus said to them, Jesus then appears in the midst of them and he says, peace to you. This time, instead of disappearing, he eats with the disciples. He says, do you have a little fish? Do you have a little food? And they give him some fish and some honeycomb and some bread. And then he says, and catch this, the words that are on the screen, he says to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now think of it, friends. Of all the things that Jesus could have done to give proof to the disciples that he was the risen Lord. I mean, he could have worked miracles. Well, he did. He walked with them. Then he disappeared. Then he came right into the room that was shut and bolted. And he appeared right in the midst of them. But what was the biggest proof? What did he work all these miracles again? No. The biggest proof that he gives them is to go back to the Bible. The Bible is the highest proof, Jesus says, that he is who he claims to be, that he is the Messiah who was to come. Now let me ask you a little question, friends. What kind of a Bible did Jesus read? Did Jesus show from the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that he was the Messiah? No, of course not. Those are the books that have the story of Jesus. Jesus and all the disciples had a Bible, no less. But it stopped right about here. The first two-thirds of the Bible we have as the Old Testament. That's the Bible that Jesus had. That's the Bible the disciples and all the apostles had. They were in the process of writing the New Testament. It wasn't until a few hundred years later that the church more or less accepted the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul and the others as what we understand to be the New Testament. But Jesus had the same Bible that the Jews have today. The books of Moses, it says, he began with the law of Moses and the prophets, the Psalms. These are the books that we have in the Old Testament. And these are the books that tell us about Jesus. You know, God's word has been continually all along with his people. From the time of the creation of the world, God has had communion with his people. From the time when God came and talked to Adam and Eve at the gate of the Garden of Eden, all the way down to today, God's word has been with men. And what was the first word? What was that first commandment that we talked about a few nights ago? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Love God. Show your loyalty to God. Right? And as the history progressed, the Bible was built, one book after the other. First the books of Moses, then the next and the next. As history progressed, then we added the Judges, the books of the Kings, the Chronicles. Then David, of course, wrote most of the Psalms and collected many others until we have the 150-some Psalms that we have right now in the collection of Psalms. Proverbs, written by the wisest man that ever lived. Well, I suppose he was. Until maybe he married a few too many wives. Solomon, King Solomon. and so on and so on. The major prophets and the minor prophets. These are what make up what we understand is the Old Testament. Then we have the life of Jesus. Jesus himself, as far as we know, didn't write anything. We don't have any books that were written, the gospel according to Jesus, do we? No, but we have the books that were written by his followers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Each one from a different background, each one taking a little different perspective, but each one telling the story of Jesus. And then the early Christian church in Acts. The letters that Paul wrote to all these different churches around Asia Minor in all of his travels have become such a source of comfort and encouragement to Christians like you and like me. And then there's this grand and apocalyptic book. Well, we call it the Apocalypse, Revelation, written by John the Beloved on the Isle of Patmos, in which he has this encounter with Jesus in these visions, in which he sees described to him in symbols the history of the world from the time of Christ all the way down to the present day and into the future. These 66 books in total make up what we know as the Old and New Testament of the Bible. This is the Bible. It consists of many books written by many authors, really over thousands of years. You'd think that it would be full of errors, discrepancies. You know, if you get two or three people together and you write a book and you write a book and you write a book, you could write them all on the same topic. You could probably even get together beforehand and agree what you're going to write about. And you'd probably all write something a little bit different, right? Because we come from different backgrounds. And yet here's 66 different books. And friends, I have studied this book from cover to cover. Now, I'm not the best Bible scholar in the world, but I have not found anything that leads me to believe that there is a discrepancy or a difference between the things that I find from one cover to the other of this book. Bible students and scholars all through history have found this book reliable to base our faith on. And why? Why is it that this one book is so unique out of all the books that we find in the world? We read, the Bible claims in and of itself that all scripture is given in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, how? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That means that it wasn't just human beings that were sitting down and dreaming up a great story to write down on a piece of paper, but that God himself, the great God of the universe, the loving kind God who wants to have a relationship with you and me, has, through his prophets and through his men, inspired men to write down messages for you and me. Profitable for doctrine, for understanding what's true and what's false, for reproof, for correcting wrong, and to instruct in righteousness. Now, how did we get this Bible? We've touched on this. But the Bible says itself, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, get this from 2 Peter, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Did a bunch of people get together and dream up a great story? No. Behind the thoughts of these men and the words that they put on the page is the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And that's why we can read this book from one end to the other and find such an incredible coherence that it can be attributed to nothing else but the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to take a moment and talk just briefly about what we do with the Bible. You know, for several years, Christina and I have lived here in this area in Kentucky, for about a year ago, well, 2 years ago, I started, actually, and I went door to door sharing, specifically selling, Bibles and books about the Bible. A whole reference series, and we had a beautiful family Bible, and lots and lots of other books. But one of my favorite books to sell was the Bible itself. I would go into the homes, I would share with people. And this Bible that we had, it would have the different study helps and things in the back so they could actually get in and read and understand what the Bible is saying. And so I would go into these homes, and so many people would say, yes, I love the Bible. I want to get this Bible and put it in my house. I want to put it on my coffee table. Well, that's wonderful. I'm glad you want to have the Bible in your house. But if you just put it on your coffee table, another person told me, I want to put it under my daughter's bed. It'll keep the evil spirits out of my daughter's bedroom. Well, it's true that the Bible is the best weapon that we have against Satan. Is it not? This Bible is the best weapon that we have against Satan. But I want to tell you something, friends, and this is what I told the people as I was canvassing and as I was sharing the Bible in their homes. This Bible will do you absolutely no good as long as the pages are closed. The only way it will work is when we open the pages and put our eyes on the page. And by prayer and by understanding, opening our heart to God and reading with a heart willing to understand and be enlightened by the words of Scripture. That is when the Bible has power like nothing else in the world. It's kind of like this computer here. And sorry to use a computer as an analogy, but I think you'll understand what I mean. I make my living by working on computers, and sometimes they work better than others. But there's one thing that I have discovered, and I share this with everyone that I help with their computer. The computer will not work as long as you don't turn it on. It won't turn on if you don't plug it in. And you wouldn't believe how many problems are solved by plugging it in and turning it on. The same is true of the Bible. It doesn't work as long as it's shut and closed. You know, in the average American household, I may be a little wrong on my statistics, but it's about, in the average American household, there are about 4 Bibles in every home. Some homes may have a few less. Some homes have a few more. I think Christina and I have a few more than 4 Bibles at home. But on average, every American home has 4 Bibles. And yet, there is such a tremendous amount of, shall we say, illiteracy about even some of the most basic stories in the Bible. Friends, we need to open the Bible. We need to understand what it says. There's also a lot of great theories that go around about how we understand the Bible. How do we interpret it? Someone wrote a book not long ago about the codes that are in the Bible. If you take the King James Bible, I think it was the King James, and maybe it was the original language, there's some different versions of the code. But you can put it into a supercomputer, and a computer can go and churn through all of this and find hidden messages. And you can find names like Hitler and all these other names in the Bible by churning it through a computer and finding these secret and hidden codes in the Bible. Now, friends, that may be true. But, you know, I can take just about any other little book in the library and put it through a similar computer program and find just about anything I want to find. I could probably find your name in it, for that matter. Even though the book was never about you or any of us here, but just by the laws of probability and statistics. But what I'm saying is, this Bible was written clearly and openly with a message that even a little child can understand. Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And if God's kingdom is full of little children, and in a way, my mind works like a little kid. I don't have a very complicated mind. Some people think maybe that I do because I work on computers and everything. I don't think that my mind is very complicated. If something's very complicated, I can't understand it. But friends, if we open up the Bible and read it for what it says, we can understand what it says. We don't have to have a supercomputer to help us understand it. Other people say, well, you know, the Bible, every verse in the Bible has different layers of meaning. On the surface, it says one thing, but that's not really what it means. You have to go down one layer and 2 layers and 3 layers and 4 layers until pretty soon what the Bible really means is the opposite of what it says. Now, if I said to you that 2 days ago was my birthday. What do you understand from that? 2 days ago, I was a year older, right? It means exactly what I said. That 2 days ago was my birthday, the anniversary of the day that I was born. It means nothing more than that. Now, that's not to say that the Bible does not have symbology and perhaps sometimes hidden meanings or meanings that aren't clear on the surface. But friends, I want to challenge you. Go home and read the Bible. Read it for what it says. Read it exactly for the meaning that is clear from the passage. If you don't understand it, the best thing that I have found to do, back up a verse. If you read a verse and it doesn't make sense, go back and read the whole chapter. If that chapter doesn't make sense, go back and read the whole book. And you know what I have found so many times when I go back and read the book and get the gist of what that book is saying? That verse then makes perfect sense. And a lot of times it's exactly the opposite of what I thought it meant when I first read just the verse by itself. There's a principle that we find in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 10. And it's so important. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little. And there a little. In other words, when we study the Bible, we have to take one principle and let it build upon another principle and another principle, all of which is found in the Bible. So many times we come to the Bible with our own ideas and opinions and pet knowledge and try to say, well, this means this and this means this, and oh, it's a grand theory. But if we take the Bible, friends, can interpret itself. We can start with a plain meaning. And I'm going to take you through a very short example of this. I want us to turn to Daniel. Daniel is one of my favorite books in the Bible. For one, it has my name, right? I had a magazine, actually earlier today, one of my coworkers found it lying on my desk, and the title of the magazine says Daniel and Revelation. And he found it there, and he's like, oh, that's your magazine! Because it has my name on it. No, but I don't claim any kinship to the great prophet, although I am very glad that my parents gave me a Bible name. But you know, we're talking about Jesus and about this Bible study that he gave to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then he gave it, sounds like he gave it again in the upper room there with the 11 disciples. And you know, I happen to think that this verse is one of the verses that Jesus used in his Bible study. And I'll get there. This is one of those verses that's deep, so we don't have a lot of time. So go quickly with me. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. 70 weeks. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. You know, there are so many prophecies in the Old Testament that point to Messiah, the Anointed One, to Jesus. If you go through the Old Testament, you can paint a picture of every single thing that's recorded in the Gospels that Jesus did. From the very fact that he was crucified by his own people, the fact that the soldiers gambled for his clothes at the foot of the cross, the fact that he came and was born in Bethlehem, even though his family lived in Nazareth. How can you reconcile those two things? But yes, the history plays out the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. And so many things, detail after detail after detail after detail. And I think I shared with you the other night of how if you take even just a few of those prophecies and look at the statistical probability that those will be fulfilled in the life of one man, it becomes so small as to be one chance in 10, how many were there? 150 something zeros after it. That's, in other words, that's absolutely impossible for anyone to accidentally fulfill the prophecies that pointed to Jesus. But this is my favorite, and so let's dig into it. It gets deep, but we can do it. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. 70 weeks. Determined. What does that word determined mean? If we go back to the original language, and we don't have a lot of time to study, it means cut off. Cut out. In other words, it's talking about a larger time period. And if we go back to Daniel chapter 8, and we won't go there too much, but 8 and verse 14, it talks about a time period of 2,300 days until the cleansing of the sanctuary. And it talks about how Daniel had seen this vision, and when he got to the part about the 2,300 days, he became so sick that he fainted and couldn't hear the rest of this vision. And so Gabriel, the angel, comes back to Daniel in chapter 9. Daniel was praying, and Gabriel comes back and says, I have some more information for you that you weren't able to hear the first time, but I'm giving it to you now. And he says, this time I'm talking about your people. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. What was Daniel's city? Jerusalem. And Daniel's people were the Jewish people, the people of his nation. And the word determined, like I said, it means cut off for your people and your holy city. Now, how long is 70 weeks? Who has we got some mathematicians here. 490 days. So if you have 7 times 7 is 49. That's a simple, multiply by 10, 490 days. So what is this 490 days? That's, how long is that? That's not even 2 years. A year and a half, maybe? Yeah, something like that. Maybe, give or take, about a year and a half. That's not very long, is it? Well, there's something very interesting about Bible prophecies. Not all Bible prophecies, but especially the prophecies, the apocalyptic, what we call apocalyptic prophecies. They're written, like we said, in code. Now, there aren't a lot of things in the Bible that are written in a cryptic code. And this isn't particularly cryptic, but it is symbolic. And we have to use some other verses in the Bible to understand it. If we go to Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 6, we don't have to turn there, but I'll give you the reference. I have laid on you a day for each year. And there's several other places in the Bible where this principle plays out. One day for a year. For example, the children of wandering in the wilderness. 40 days the spies were in Canaan. And because of their rebellion, what did God say? 40 years you're going to spend out here in the wilderness until your carcasses fall and your children are going to inherit the land. So God gives us this principle. And it's right here. We're letting the Bible interpret itself. A day for a year. So 490 prophetic days would equal 490 literal years if we take this to be the principle. And as we said, it was cut off or cut out of some larger period of time, specifically this 2,300 years. Now that's a long period of time, is it not? I mean, imagine 490 years or 2,390 years. I mean, it's only been about 2,000 years since the time of Christ. Not even that much, really. So we're talking about huge, huge, vast periods of time. So, question. When does this prophecy start? Where is the beginning point for all of this? Well, it's given to us right here in this verse that I just read. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Aha! So, look at this. We're decoding this prophecy. Now, if we can find the starting point, now those of you who are math brains, if you can find the beginning point of this, then it wouldn't be too hard to find the end of it, would it? Well, let's take this. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 13, the decree went out to restore and to build Jerusalem. And we go back to history, and we go, there was actually three different decrees, and I won't go into that. But only one of them specified both restoring and building Jerusalem. And that was the last decree. It was issued in 457 B.C. Now, if we take 457 B.C., and we get out our calculators and we add, what does it come out to be? 34 A.D. Now, you might be saying, well, you're off by a year. You have to remember, and I've got a little calendar here coming up. You have to remember that when the time scale went from B.C. to A.D., there was no zero year. Normally, on a number line, we count here, minus 2, minus 1, 0, 1, 2, 3, 4. In the calendar, it went from minus 2, minus 1, and then it went to 1. So we have to account for the fact that our calculators are going to give us an error, off by one error, we could say. Now, what happened? What happened in 34 AD? What was supposed to happen? Well, 70 weeks are cut off for your people, the Jewish people. For 490 years, we're given time. And at the end of that time, a very significant event happened in history. This was the time that we read about in Acts, when the apostle Stephen was stoned. Up until this time, all of God's promises, all of God's messages, were specifically to the Jewish people. Jesus came and ministered almost exclusively to the Jewish people. His disciples were commanded to take the gospel to Judea first and Samaria before taking it to the uttermost part of the world. But in 34 AD, a very significant thing happened. The Jewish leaders finally and for the last time rejected the gospel message. At that time, they stoned Stephen. You see, even the crucifixion of Christ was not carried out at the hands of the Jews. They condemned Christ, and then they turned him over to the Roman people to be executed. But here, the Jews take justice into their own hands, despite the Roman law, and they executed, according to the Jewish law, they executed this disciple for Christ. And at that time, we see a shift in the book of Acts, in the Christian church. Instead of the focus being on Israel and on Judea, the gospel suddenly, and in this very year, goes to the entire world. According to the prophecies in Daniel, God's covenant with the Jews, this special time of probation for the Jewish people, would end in 34 AD. Now there's another thing, and this is even more fascinating, I think, than this fact in this passage. Know therefore and understand, go from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until, what? Until Messiah, the prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 plus 62 is 69, right? Okay, now this is going to take a little bit more math. What's 69 times 7? Ah, you're quiet now. 69 times 7? Okay, I figured it out beforehand, so I didn't have to do it all in my head. 483 days. Again, I've appointed you a day for a year. We're taking the same principle. So, in other words, we're taking, in a sense, 1 week off of the end of this period of time. And so we have right here, 69 weeks, 483 years takes us from 457 BC up until, what is it? 27 AD. What significant event happened in 27 AD? Well, it says, until Messiah the Prince. What does the word Messiah mean? Messiah means the anointed one, the one who was anointed by God. At Jesus' baptism, when we covered this last Friday night, the Spirit of God came down like a dove and lighted on Jesus. This happened in the year AD 27, exactly right on time. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that's when Jesus was baptized. That's how we get the year 27 AD. And here's a little bit more math. Sorry, I've got a couple too many slides here. Now, isn't it interesting? John the Baptist was preaching. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And Jesus preaching the same thing. Repent. The time is fulfilled. What time? What time? Why does he keep talking about time? The time in Daniel chapter 9. The 70 weeks until Messiah the Prince. That time is fulfilled. Now there's one thing else that's extremely interesting in this passage. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. It talks about the middle of the week. And he, speaking of the Messiah, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall make an end to sacrifices and offerings. Now, what is half of seven? I'm asking you to do a lot of math in your heads tonight, all right? I should have told you to bring a calculator. What is half of seven? 3.5 years. So, 3.5 years from AD 27 takes us to the spring of AD 31. And what happened in the spring of AD 31? Jesus was crucified. In the midst of the week, Christ, the Messiah, would cause the sacrifices to cease. Now it's very interesting. We find in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 27, that at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, this beautiful veil that was in the temple, and we talked a little bit about it, we'll be talking more about the temple and the sanctuary. This beautiful veil in the temple in Jerusalem was torn, without hand, it was torn from the top to the bottom, signifying that at that time there was no more need for offering sacrifices and animals and killing little lambs, because Jesus, God's Lamb, the Lamb of God, had come and died. And you know what's so interesting? It was right on time. Friends, if we believe this Bible, if we believe the Word of God, we don't have to wonder. We don't have to wonder, was Jesus the one? Do we look for someone else? Who else? I challenge you. Who else came claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Son of God, was baptized in 27 AD, was killed in AD 31, and then 3.5 years later, his followers suddenly make a shift and take the gospel to the Gentiles? I challenge you, who else besides Jesus Christ himself? In the covenant, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, we read that about the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. This sealed the covenant, the promise. It confirms all of the promises that were made to the fathers. And you know what that means, friends? To me, anyway, if Daniel, and we already looked at this, if Daniel wrote all of this hundreds of years before Christ, and now all of this came to pass, it's worth betting money on. No, it's worth betting your life on that the book of Daniel is authentic, that he authentically received it straight from God. Friends, we've already talked about so many things that can undermine our faith in the Word of God. But if you're like me, if you want to just take this Bible for what it says and disregard everything that everyone else says about it, I think you will stand on a firm foundation. There's so many people that take this belief that is called, shall we say, higher criticism. In other words, I'm not going to believe anything that I find in the Bible unless somebody else says it's true. You know, there's a kind of a problem with that. It's kind of like if you came and told me that the house was on fire, and I said, well, I'm just going to sit here, I'm not going to believe you until I hear the fire truck. I'm not going to get out of the house. Friends, I think the Bible has given us enough credible evidence already that if it says something, I'm going to believe it. won't you? I told you we were going to talk about the sanctuary. I know we're running short on time. But I want us to go in there and look very quickly. I think this will wrap everything together into a beautiful, beautiful picture that we see here. On Friday, we looked at the different furniture in the court. We saw the altar and the laver. And you know, it's so beautiful. Such a picture of Christ's sacrifice there with the lambs there on the altar. And how in the symbol of the laver, we see a symbol of baptism and that new birth, that born-again experience. Now, normally the Israelites couldn't go in beyond the courtyard. They couldn't enter into the sanctuary. That was where the priest would enter in. But let's go there in pictures and just imagine with me what it must have looked like to go in and see the gold all around, the glittering. Only the priest could go in here. But even though there were no windows, that everything all around was lined with beautiful, pure gold. The seven-branched candlestick on the left there was lighted, and the light from those candles reflected back and forth from the glittering golden walls. So the whole room was filled with light. Not only that, but the Shekinah glory, this brilliant light coming from the ark, came up and over the curtain and filled the room with glorious light. You can see there before the curtain, the altar of incense. And we'll be talking about that in the next segment. But on the right-hand side, there's this curious piece of furniture. It's a small table. But what was it for? You see on this table, two stacks of cakes of bread. These cakes of bread symbolized what we've been talking about right here. You know, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes on me will never thirst. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, which I shall give him, he will live forever. For the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Jesus, friends, is this bread of life. It's no surprise, because everything in the sanctuary is a symbol of Jesus. But more specifically, this bread represents the Word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 4, when he was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, to Jesus, to the true followers of Jesus, God's Word is even more important than physical food. The prophet Jeremiah exclaimed, your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. It's the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, Jesus says, the words, they are spirit and they are life. Friends, Jesus today is the living bread. He has come down from heaven and offered himself as a sacrifice for you. Perhaps you may find him as the disciples did, walking down the same dusty road that you're traveling. You know, friends, he wants to come to your home, into your heart. He's not going to force himself there. He acted like he was going to walk right on by, but the disciples invited him in. And you can do the same thing, friends, when you spend time contemplating on the Word of God. Friends, Jesus is calling to your heart right now. Tonight we've opened the scriptures. We've seen the evidence. Sure, we all hear that the Bible is a great book. But I pray that tonight, someone here has seen the Bible in a way, perhaps, that you never have before. Perhaps this dusty and mysterious book is becoming a treasure house, not just of stories, but a treasure house of truth. Truth that can be relied on even after thousands of years. Friends, are we willing to take the challenge? Sure, we can doubt, but there's evidence before us, and we've looked at that tonight. I want to ask you, friends, who among you is willing to take the challenge? I'm not asking you to commit to church. I'm not asking you to commit to a doctrine or teaching or anything else tonight, but I want to challenge you to a journey of faith. You know, when I was 10 years old, I attended a camp meeting with my family. And we had some great experiences, but the thing that I came away with the most, the speakers challenged us, even the children, and I was only 10 years old, spend time every day in God's Word. Have devotion time yourself. Not just family worship, not just going to church, not just coming to prayer meeting, but actually sitting down in a quiet place, opening God's Word, saying, Lord, what do you have in your Word? What does it mean, first of all? And then secondly, what are you saying to me through this? Now, I'm not perfect by any means, but I took the challenge, and friends, it changed my life. That decision that I made nearly 20 years ago has changed everything in the course of my life. We can come to church, we can do everything else, but it's that time alone that we spend with God in His Word, contemplating and understanding and studying, that makes the difference in a Christian. How long can you go without eating? Maybe a few days? Maybe a month? You'd be pretty bad off if you went a month without eating. I'm pretty bad off if I miss even a meal. But how many of us think that we can go and go and go without spending time in God's Word? Friends, I want to ask you to make a commitment right now. Perhaps you've never done this before, but tonight you feel God's call, you hear God's call, and you want to make a commitment that from now on, I want to be consistent, I want to spend time in God's Word. If that's you, friend, I want to invite you to stand and to come forward. And we'll have prayer right now. Perhaps you've made that commitment before. Maybe you've already said, I want to study God's Word, but you've fallen away, you've fallen short. But tonight you want to say, God, I'm willing. I want to spend time with you every single day. Make a commitment to do that. Friends, if you want to make that commitment, will you come forward? God bless. Praise God. And I'm coming forward too, even though I'm already here. I will confess that I have fallen short. But friends, I want you to help me. Together, let's get into God's Word each and every day. Let's hold each other accountable. If it means calling up on the phone and saying, hey, have you had your devotions? I want you guys, call me up and say, hey, Daniel, have you spent that time in prayer today? We need it, friends. Let us commit ourselves to God as we listen to Christina's song. And then I'll offer a word of prayer.
Glow with the lights of mine.
Bible stands, and here we stand on the Word of God. Loving Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you for this word, this precious word that you have given to us. And Lord, so often we have neglected it. We let it get dusty on the shelves. But Jesus, Lord, we don't want to do that anymore. And here we stand, committing ourselves and recommitting ourselves, Lord, to taking that time every single day to open your word, to study it, to understand what it really means, and to understand the message that you have for us each and every day. And Lord, may we follow through with that commitment. May we hold each other accountable. And may this be the beginning of a new life in you, of growing and understanding your will and your love for each one of us. May you go with each one of us and keep us faithful with our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to say a couple words. First of all, Dan, I'm really proud and thankful for what you're doing, brother. I know the Lord is with you. Praise God, huh? And this has really been and will continue to be a great revival. The one thing I really want to talk to you about, though, is our dear brother Glenn is in the hospital.
Mm.
He'll probably be operated on tomorrow.
Mm.
He has gallstones. When I went up Monday, I was really concerned because he was hurting. I thought, could it be a heart attack? Could it be cancer? But let's pray for him at home, okay?
Amen.
And wish that, pray that he will be back with us soon.
Amen.
Thank you very much.
Amen. May the God of grace go with you all.